We're going to look into Exodus, but before we do so, I want to just read a bit to you. It's one of my favorite Charles Wesley hymns. It's only got two verses, which is very unusual. Some of his hymns have got about 22. Captain of Israel's host and guide of all who seek the land above, beneath thy shadow we abide, the cloud of your protecting love, our strength, your grace, our rule, your word, our end, the glory of the Lord. By your unerring spirit led, we shall not in the desert stray. We shall not full direction need, nor miss the providential way. As far from danger as from fear, while love, almighty love, is near. Not bad in a couple of verses, is it? And it sums up the traveling through the desert, through the wilderness, to the promised land, and applying it into our lives as we seek the land above, as we seek the new Jerusalem, the one whose city and whose builder is God. That is the place that we want to be in and we're looking forward to. That's Charles Wesley taking the theology, putting it into song so that we can enjoy the truths and sing the truths that we're going to look at in the scripture. So, if you would turn, please, to Exodus and chapter 13. We are ready to carry on from there. Comparison with the book of Romans. But the parallel in Exodus is fascinating. Not exactly point by point all along the line, but the comparison with the book of Romans. Romans is the neatest compendium of comprehensive Christian truths. It isn't absolutely total, because there's not very much in Romans about the second coming. But it is the most, as it were, broad sweep of truth as we go through from Romans chapter 1 until we get to right up to chapter 15. It is a consistent, there aren't, as some people say, parentheses in different truths. It just consistently builds and builds right the way through till you get to the farewell part in chapter 15, 16. I mean, he says goodbye to everybody he's been writing to and sends greetings. But the parallel in Exodus is fascinating. It's not always totally exact because, for instance, in Romans, just to give you an illustration, and I've put it down on your notes to look at a little bit. In Romans, we begin to talk about the people of God, the new people, like you get the second man and the last Adam, Jesus, and you get a new humanity in chapter 5 of Romans. And then in chapter 6, you get baptism. You were baptized into Christ. Well, that's the way you move from one tribe into the next, from the old humanity and the Adamic humanity into the new humanity which Christ has come to bring in. Well, because logically, in a sense, you should have baptism before you move from one to the next, because that's the channel by which you go. But in order to know where we're going, Paul in Romans 5 shows us the old humanity dominated by the reign of death and sin, whereas and then contrasts it with the new humanity, with the reign of life and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 6 shows how you get from one to the other. Here in Exodus, we go through the baptism of the Red Sea, move from one to the other, before we get clear statements about the people of God and the creation of that people, as we'll touch into them perhaps even today, if we can move fast enough through the text. I'm sure we won't get to chapter 20, so don't worry too much. So we'll plod on through the text from chapter 13, and you'll find one or two other things like that. There are similar parallels to the Romans one. For instance, we'll find that a parallel with John chapter 4, 5, and 6, and 7. When the John chapter 5 is all about living water springing up. You remember the woman of Samaria? Chapter 5 You get truths about the Sabbath coming in and healing on the Sabbath. Chapter 6, you've got the manna that came down from heaven. Chapter 7, you've got the battle with the flesh. The good I want to do, I do it. Not the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. And so you get that kind of parallel that you get in John chapters 4 through to 7, and it's taken up from the book of Exodus. So there's a lot of this sort of thing which is very helpful once you've spotted it, to see which particular truth we're dealing with at a particular time and seeing where it fits in over the overall scheme of how we appropriate that truth and begin to live in it step by step in our pilgrimage. So let's pick up the story in chapter 13. We're going to start really at verse 17. This is the new section when we've come out from Egypt and we're in the wilderness and we're about to go through the Red Sea. And we'll see how those truths apply to us. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go, verse 17, chapter 13, verse 17, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt. That raises a very interesting statement, that God sees that there is a possibility that some of the children of Israel might, at least theoretically might, go back to Egypt. We don't know that anyone ever did. But at least God states it, so it must be a theoretical possibility. Now, you've heard me, I'm sure, at times before, make the point that coming out of Egypt, nobody goes back to Egypt, but and nobody, as is often said about Arminian theology and anything to the left, open theology, relational theology, and so on, that you can't lose your salvation. That has often been drawn from the fact that the children of Israel, everyone that came out, not one of them ever went back. So at least they got out of Egypt. At least that was something that was permanent. But God says there is a theoretical possibility that you can get back to Egypt. And because of that, he was leading them by a different way. And I believe that it's necessary for us not to make great issues, because it's too trite to say, I believe you can't lose your salvation, or I believe you can lose your salvation. The fact is, God will not take our salvation away from us, but we may throw it away. There must be the theoretical possibility that we who have responded to the grace of God and repented and believed and we've come out from Egypt, that we can throw our salvation away. God won't take it away from us, but we can reject it and we can turn around and we can go back to Egypt. Even though we don't read that that ever happened to any one of the children of Israel, God sees it's a possibility. He could see that if they saw war, they may go back to Egypt. And you get a lot of aspirations as we go through the story. Oh, I remember the garlic and the onions and the melons, and oh, we want to go back. Are there not graves in Egypt and things like that? And at least there are desires in their heart to go back into the world. And if you've been on the Christian road only a short while, you must know from time to time there are those aspirations for what we once knew. And if we've not experienced that, I hope if we get there far enough from to chapters 15 and 16 today, you'll begin to see how God leads us through those experiences and temptations and what we learn from them. And what's very, very important to learn is that we've got to learn how to live in this new humanity that I've been talking about, how to live in Jesus rather than to live in the old humanity, which is the way back to where we came from. And there are lots and lots of genuine believers in Christ who have never learnt under God's hand how to live in the grace that God gives us in Christ. They're still living exactly the same reactions, the same attitudes, the same attempts to try and solve problems, rather than to live in the new humanity of Jesus. And that is something that we need to be taught under the hand of God, as the children of Israel are going to be taught as they go through the wilderness, how to live in the newness of life as opposed to the oldness of life. Do you remember that little phrase in Romans 6? Those who have been baptized into Christ have been also baptized into his death, and wherein also in the resurrection we learn to live in the newness of life. We've got a new life to learn how to live in. But we're so used to living in the old life, in the old Adam, in the old humanity. So how do we get from one to the other? And when we get there, how do we stay there? That is the important thing that this whole pilgrimage through the wilderness is going to teach us. And why we take the trouble to turn out on a Saturday morning and look into God's word in order that we might learn how to live in newness of life. Is that right? Is that why you're here? Well, one of you about this. Okay. Chapter 13, verse 17. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Hence God led the people round the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, or around the way of the wilderness. It was a circuitous route where it looked as though they were going back on themselves. And this is rather odd, because if you want to get out of Egypt, you take a straight line as possible and start running. But God led them, and they were going around, and I don't know if it was to confuse Pharaoh, because you see, what is going to happen from now on, in chapter 13 and 14, is that God is deciding where the battle against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt is going to take place. He's determining the battlefield. He's not going to let Pharaoh determine it. He's going to take it where he wants it. So the children of Israel go around in a bit of a circle instead of going running straight out. And they get to a spot just where there's the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, whatever. It became the Red Sea through the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And there they are looking as though they've lost the whole plot because they're going to be destroyed. But this is where God has chosen to fight the gods of Egypt. And this is where the victory, which eventually bursts out in that terrific praise of chapter 15, takes place. So he's leading them in a circuitous route till he gets to the right field of battle, not the one that Pharaoh would like to choose. Verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. I mean, that was just another, you might say, unfortunate, inconvenient little bit of baggage. And they got to pick up the bones of Joseph and hang on to them. And they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Holding on to the bones of Joseph, the great savior, not only of Israel, but of the Egyptians, the savior of the world, who built the barns and kept the food and distributed it amongst the people, is just one more aspect of the beauty of the work of the cross. Again, as Christians, don't let's be content only to see the work of Jesus on the cross in one way. Hence, recently, great battles with Steve Chalk and others concerning looking and or understanding the work of the cross. There's a multitudinous number of aspects of Calvary which we should be applying in our own lives. One we've already seen, as they were under the blood of the Passover lamb, whereby God then came and nestled over them like a bird. And so the destroying angel had to go by as God passed over. The destroying angel passed by, but God passed over because of the blood. That's one aspect of the cross, that we are saved from destruction through Calvary. But another one is when the firstborn have to be redeemed, because it was the firstborn that died in Egypt, and as though God therefore owned all the firstborn because he saved them, but they have to be redeemed. And there is the blood of the sacrifice to redeem and to sanctify the firstborn. Sanctification came in chapter 13. the sanctification blood is not the same as the Passover blood. And then we've got the aspect of getting out of Egypt through the Red Sea that will be coming up in chapter 14. That is another aspect of the work of the cross, where we are baptized into Christ, therefore, Romans 6, therefore we are baptized into his death. And so the death of Jesus becomes something that is part and parcel of us, not just as a substitute over there in order to save me from the wrath of God, but as a representative who I identify with, find the reason of my existence, find who I am as a person by identifying with the execution of Jesus, and a whole new power begins to enter my life as a great dam, as it were, comes down on the flow of the old humanity in order that there might be the opening of the power and the flow of God into a new life. And that is another aspect of the cross. There are lots, and in a moment when we get to chapter 16, they get bitter water and they take the wood and they throw it into the water and it becomes sweet. That is another application of the meaning of the cross, to make things sweet that at one time were bitter, and to change the whole outlook of our lives. If you follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And so our cross, it relates to the cross of Jesus. So the power of that, of his cross, begins to work in us to make things sweet, whereas we thought it was going to be bitter. Got the idea? There are lots and lots of aspects. So I think I'm very, very disappointed that people could be so small-minded about the experiences that belong to Calvary. When we had this debate about a couple of years ago, wasn't it, in this country, and lots of strong evangelicals rose up and said, there's only one meaning to the cross, and it's this one. And Steve dug his heels in and said, but I don't like that one, I want to take up another one. And then began to lambast the caricatures of the other side's position, and it wasn't very happy or healthy. There's a lot more yet to understand and possess in the work of Calvary than any of us have yet known. And it comes out here in the book of Exodus, step after step after step. Now, what aspect have we got here? Holding on to the bones of Joseph, in a sense, is going to carry us through. If we carry the bones, then they will carry us through. The death of the Savior of the world, that Joseph was, is the one that we carry about in our body. Do you remember Paul saying that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We carry about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life of the Lord Jesus may be made manifest in you. It's not for our sakes, it's for the sake of other people getting a bit of the life of Jesus out of us. We carry about the death of the Lord Jesus in order that the life of the Lord Jesus may be made manifest in you. Who are the sort of people you like to go to when you're feeling a little bit down in the mouth, when you're struggling along, you don't feel very lively at all, you feel really worn out and fed up and you don't know where to turn? You go to people out of whom the life of Jesus is found. Who are those sort of people? People who know how to live in the cross. Those who carry about in their body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Those are the ones who are bringing life to other people. It's nothing to do with your own selfish interests, it's to do with everybody else's interests. You carry the dying of Jesus in you, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in those who are around us. That's why they hung on to the bones of Joseph. Bit of a burden, but when you carry those bones and you give life to others, you begin to say, this is wonderful, that people can really get blessed up and start to live in the life of Jesus because I've been living in the death of Jesus. Got it? So, we're on the move, just about, carrying the bones of Joseph. We've gone round in a circle almost, or at least as far as we can work out from the names that have been used here for the journey. And in verse 20, they set out from Succoth and to the camp in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way. That's why I read Charles Wesley's song to you. The pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give light that they might travel by day and by night, because they were on the move to get out, and they kept on moving day and night. He didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from the people. He is the light, and he is the guide. It says the Lord was in the pillar of fire. The Lord was in the cloud. So there's very close association. Is it just the clothing of God that he puts on, the cloud and the light? Or is it God himself, who is light, who is also cloud, if that were the case? But whatever that illustration is, whatever that metaphor is, we're going to pick it up again in a moment. So just hang on to it. We're following the light that God sheds on our pathway. We are being guided, and we know that that guiding will bring us through, because the Lord is the one that we're seeking to follow. Christianity is following Jesus. If you find it a problem to say you're a Christian because there are only three places in the New Testament where you're a Christian and the Muslims don't like it, all right, don't worry, say you're a follower of Jesus. You're following him. You are learning from him. The word Christian is only three times in the New Testament, and every time it implies it comes from the pagans. It wasn't from the Christians. They called the Christians Christians. I like people to call me a Christian. They look at me and think, oh, that man's been with Jesus. That man is like Jesus. Well, that's pretty good. But when I describe myself, it's far better, I think, to say, I mean, I know it's confusing to people, but anyway, it's a good thing to confuse them occasionally. It makes them think. To say, but I'm not a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. If you want to call me one, you can, but that's what I'm doing. Because you cannot claim to be a Christian if you are not following. Some Christians have been static for years. They never take a step to say, well, Jesus goes this way, I want to go that way. They generally say, well, I don't know, I'm not feeling so good, and he's not cheering me up today, and I don't know whether I want my sins forgiven, let's have a few more sins. And they call that Christianity. That's nothing to do with being a Christian. Is a follower of Jesus, to learn how to put our feet in his footsteps in order that we might start to look and be something like him. Where are you leading me today, Lord? What are we going to do together today, Lord? What is it that you got in mind for me today? I want to be somebody who is filled with your presence and spirit today. The Lord was in the cloud, and the cloud leads us on. We're on the move out of the world into a whole new realm of existence. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they're wandering around aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. So Pharaoh begins to get the idea that this going around in circles was because they didn't know where they were going. Well, of course, the Israelites didn't know where they were going, but God knew, and that's why we got to follow the Lord. The Lord is going to lead us and to do and be things which we left to ourselves would never have done. And this is in order to confuse the enemy. Don't you like to confuse the devil? I mean, he's always trying to confuse you, so let's get our own back and start confusing the enemy. The only way we're going to confuse the enemy is if we're listening to the Lord. Where do you want me to go today? What are we going to do together today? How do you want me to go here? I give my life to you. You don't have to consciously every second say, well, I better be doing this, oh, I better go turn right or whatever. It is a matter of committing yourself daily to the Lord's guidance, direction, and provision. He may get us to the right place at the right time. Verse 3. Because he thought that they didn't know where they were going, they were wandering aimlessly in the land. Verse 4, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. We've gone into this hardening business before, but if you start to harden your heart as Pharaoh did, seven times, on the eighth occasion, God begins to harden it. And even if you repent, as he did, and then you go back on it, because it shows that you're not inevitably fatalistically driven by God. But if you go back on it, then he takes it up again and starts to harden you again. Now that's the pattern, if you look at it carefully in the Hebrew. It wasn't that God said, where's Pharaoh? Oh, he's a nice guy, we're going to harden his heart so he becomes a nasty one. Which is a silly way that some people have interpreted these things. It's that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God in time and space 7 times. God says, right, I'm going to harden his heart, number 8. Number 9, oh, I repent, it's going so badly, all these plagues. So he softened his heart and repented. Then he hardened his heart again. And so God said, well, I'm going to make use of this man. He is my creature. And the creatures he makes, he can make use of. We're all his vessels. Now, because God is a good God, he would never override somebody's will who wants to do good and make them do bad. He'd never do that. He might like to override somebody's will who does bad and make them do good, but he won't and can't because he believes in love. And love believes in freedom. You have to make the choice yourself. But if a man persistently, if a woman persistently hardens themselves against God's overtures and work in their life, he is still God's creature whether he likes it or not. And so God says, I'm going to use this man in that way and that other man in that way because they are mine. He doesn't violate their moral will, but he does make sure that his vessels are used in the end for his purposes and his glory. And the thing that comes out here, I won't tire you to look up Romans 9 and see how it all works out there, but God used Pharaoh to bring a sense of awe and fear and wonder upon the nations round about Israel and Egypt because of what he did to Pharaoh and his armies. And even 40 years later, when they go into the promised land, you remember Rahab says, we know that we haven't got a hope against you because we've seen and heard, rather, the Lord did to the Egyptians. And the fear of God came upon the nations. That's how God got honor and glory. He'd much rather that they loved him and could receive his love, but they refused that, or Pharaoh did. So he says, then I will use him to make people think seriously about who they are, where they are, and what they're doing. Then there is the possibility of repentance. It's a terrible thing to be used by God just to bring a fear of the Lord into a situation, but he does that. Because he says, you are my creature, and you don't want to serve me, but I'm going to use you to serve my interests, even though I can't use you in the way that is my first desire. That is, you should be saved and become like my son. So God will use the outrageous sinners, whether they like it or not, the Stalins and the Hitlers and the rest of them, the Napoleons who might even get converted in the end, but people who have caused devastation on a national scale, or the small-time sinners who harden themselves against God, and because they're not in such positions of influence, they only cause a little bit of damage, it appears. But their sin is exactly the same as the big-time sinners. It is their choice to go against God, whether they can cause a lot of trouble or not. You're probably a small-time sinner, but you, as far as God's concerned, the sins that you perpetrate are the same as the big-time sinners. That's the heart of rebellion against the Lord. So if he's going to be fair, he's got to knock them both off. You and Hitler. Didn't like that one, huh? Bonhoeffer found this a problem, this building is commemorating. He was a pacifist, he didn't want to kill anybody, but he got towards the end of the war, he got to the place where he thought, unless we stop this man, Germany is going to be completely devastated. It will be considered as an absolute scourge upon the earth, and disgusting amongst the nations. We've got to do something. And he joined the plot to try and blow one man up in order to save the rest. That's because Hitler was a big-time sinner and he was only a small-time sinner. But we're all sinners. And that's the way that God at times uses big-time and small-time hardened sinners in order that they may bring the fear of God into other people, even they don't want to repent themselves. Have I made the point clear? Okay. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and his armies, we shall see. You'll notice that this point I made in verse 4, I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know I am the Lord. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out with a high hand, literally boldly with a high hand. In other words, they thought they were all right. We've done it. We're coming out of here. Already a little bit of pride's coming in. And they were just, 3 days' journey, they're miles away. They won't be able to catch us up. But he says, not on your life. I'm going after them now. Because God was at work to get his will done. Look at verse 13. Moses said to the people, don't fear. Stand by and you'll see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. This is the war of God. In chapter 15, as we celebrate the victory, we celebrate God is a warrior. King James Version translates it in John in the next chapter that the Lord is a man of war. Sounds like a battleship, doesn't it? So fortunately, the King James has been altered and the new translation is there. The Lord is a warrior. This is God's fight. He is fighting the gods of Egypt. That's found, if you want to find it, in chapter 12, where he says, in chapter 12 and verse, just to show that I am not misleading you, in verse 12 of chapter 12, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. It's primarily a war, not against Pharaoh and flesh and blood. It is a war against the spirit powers that dominated and governed the Egyptians. And it's those that God is against. Immorality and idolatry, two eyes easy to remember, are the major forces that God inveighs against. Immorality, and I don't mean just sexual immorality, all forms of perversion and disobedience to being human. And secondly, idolatry. Idolatry brings you into contact with supernatural powers. The spirit powers, the principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, and so on that Paul says we wrestle against are not in themselves flesh and blood. They affect flesh and blood, but they're not flesh and blood. And it's against those that we war, not against the flesh and the blood. Perhaps it's the case that in the Old Testament days, slight speculation, perhaps it's the case in the Old Testament days, the ability, because God hadn't been incarnated and had not entered into man's death and tackled the problem in that level of humanity yet, that all you could do was to get rid of the flesh and blood that's been infected by spirit powers. But in the New Testament, Jesus cast out the demonic. In the Old Testament, you had to do a bit of surgery at times to enable the human race to go on and be in any way healthy. And so God uses the sword, and flesh and blood's dealt with at the same time as spirit powers. In the New Testament, now that the medicine has come, the medicine of Jesus can heal the human being. At the same time as we wage warfare against the spirit powers that are contaminating human beings in order to deliver them. There's an old-time story of one of the old-fashioned, sawdust and tent evangelists who pretty straightforward what he had to say. And one day he had a young man who was causing a lot of trouble in his tent as he was trying to preach the gospel. And so he got up. He'd been a boxer, so if it was me, they would have knocked me down the spot. But he picked this guy up and just threw him out. And a lady came up to him, "Oh, Mr. So-and-so, I'm sure the Lord Jesus would never have done that." He said, "No, ma'am, the Lord Jesus wouldn't have done that. He would cast the spirit out. But I just can't get the two of them separated at the moment, so I could have to cast him out. We wage warfare, not against flesh and blood, spirit power. And in the Old Testament, maybe it was like this evangelist who didn't have the ability to deal with the spirit powers. We ought to have the ability. We ought to know how to cast out a demon. But at the same time, if you can't, then maybe the only solution is to throw them both out. Okay? Right. So that was just another place. Look at verse 17. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. How was he honored? Well, the glory of Yahweh's name went throughout all the nations round about, according to Romans, and through the chariots and the horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored, when I am gloried. I will get glory through Pharaoh, through his chariots and horsemen. And finally, verse 30 and 31 of this chapter. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. This is the purpose for which this battlefield of chapter 14 is going to the battle is going to take place on this battlefield. He is using his people to bring about honor and glory to his name, that others may be in the place of fearing the Lord and thereby repenting and believing, as Israel is beginning to believe. Not very strongly yet, but at least they're on the move. Verse 6, so he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots. This is the crack troops. The crack troops of Pharaoh, and all the other chariots of Egypt with their officers over all of them. I won't go into all the details here, but the word for the governors of each chariot, it's got the word three in it, and the Egyptians had three people in a chariot, and one of them was the governor, and they had a certain way of fighting. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out. Somewhat high-handedly, that's the exact translation, boldly, says our modern translations. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth and in the front of Baal-Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then he said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us out to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? Wouldn't it have been better if you've left us alone and you didn't start us on this great pilgrimage of becoming like the Son of God? Wouldn't it have been better? We wouldn't have been disturbed. We could have lived with our feet up on the telly day in and day out. We would have been quite satisfied living on junk food and, you know, sitting around getting fat and then the government getting worried about us. Wouldn't it have been better? And you got us out on this great journey, Saturday mornings, dragged out in the cold. It would have been better. And that was their response. Now, notice this sudden change. Here they are, first of all, going out high-handedly. Oh, we have beaten the Egyptians. Oh, yeah. 3 days like this. And then suddenly, they're after us. And they're in panic, and they want to go back. Well, that's the story of a lot of our lives, is it not? And we've got to get into that permanent state of mind where we realize that we are following somebody, so we are going to get somewhere, even though at times it seems that we're not. We are going to get somewhere. And Moses, I don't know, he must have been a very remarkable man, more meek than any man on the face of the earth, as Exodus, but somehow or other, the power and the awesome presence of God must have come through. Because this is what God's trying to teach them. Look, I'm with you. You don't think I am, but I'm with you. And you're not going to fail, and you're not going to collapse. I'm with you, I'm going to take you on. So, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again, forever." The word salvation now appears. We've had what virtually was justification under the blood. We've had sanctification, setting apart the firstborn. Now we've reached the third concept, salvation. It is interesting that salvation has not arrived until this point. And as you go through Romans, apart from a brief look at it in the introduction of verse 17 of chapter 1, you go through Romans chapter 3, justification. You go through Romans chapter 4, where it is deliverance from sin. You go into chapter 5, and you've got, as we've already thought, the new nation appearing. And then you go into chapter 6, and you get baptized in the Red Sea. And you got this procession. But the word salvation does not occur in Romans until chapter 5, long time after justification in the blood, long time after propitiation, long time after forgiveness. Salvation is being saved from the deteriorating power, the power that deteriorates, the power that disintegrates, the disintegrating power of God's displeasure. We are saved from his wrath. And secondly, from the power, secondly, to be saved in his life. Those are the two things said in Romans chapter 5. We are saved from wrath, we are saved in his life. Wrath is that effect in people's lives as we worship idols, false gods, as we live immorality and immorality, Romans chapter 1. It disintegrates us. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then you look at the history of the human race and you see unrighteousness destroying. You see ungodliness destroying people's lives. It's like a great disease. And we are saved from the wrath of God through the work of Christ. But that is only the negative side. That is just clearing the ground. The positive side of salvation, introduced in the fifth chapter of Romans, is we are saved in his life. Salvation is a vital living thing, as well as being that which is medicine against the destructive power of God's wrath in our lives. We're saved from wrath through him. We're saved in his life. This 14th chapter of Exodus, we've now reached the 5th chapter of Romans. Salvation will be seen today. And that salvation is mentioned again. Got it in chapter 14, verse 13. Stand by or stand still and see the salvation of God. You've got it in verse 30. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Salvation comes at this stage because I want to know what it means to be a salvaged human being, put into the right box of the local council, a green one, because he's going to come out as something better, rather than the black one, which goes into the tip. Pit. The tip and the pit are the same. You just read them back and forward. Okay. The council tip is either your destiny or else it's the recycling. That is salvation. We are saved, salvaging us. Verse 18. And the Egyptians will know I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh and through his chariots and horsemen. And the angel of God... This is a fascinating verse. The angel of God, the messenger of God, the minister of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along the darkness, along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus one did not come near the other all night. Most commentators will say that whatever this angel of the Lord, and don't get all mixed up with, you know, Christmas angels and all that fancy stuff, the Malach is the messenger. The Malach, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. That seems as though God's saying something to them. But on the other hand, it says that he went behind Israel, in between the armies of Pharaoh and the Israelites who were standing there trembling on the edge of the Sea of Reeds, waiting, what do we do now? There's Pharaoh behind us, there's the swamps down to the left, there's the mountains up to the right. How on earth are we going to move? We're finished. And we're absolutely at a dead end. And here is God at work, first of all, putting the Malach, the angel, and then, and the cloud on the other side. Now, we've seen the cloud already. He's been introduced to us. This angel appears again in Exodus 23 and says that the angel leads them. And it's the angel who redeems, and all sorts of interesting things about this angel, whatever it is. Most commentators say that the angel and the cloud are the same thing. The messenger of the Lord, the angel, the messenger, is what God's got to say to them. The cloud is giving an experience of God's presence. But really, in the end, the Lord is in the cloud. And what the Lord's got to say to us, surely, is his own words. And I don't think that the two things are quite the same. Because it says, and. It could be in apposition. That is, the messenger of the Lord is also even the cloud of the Lord. It could be. And that's what most commentators say. But both words are used, and they are used independently of each other. What I want to suggest to you is that we've got here the beginning, well, not the beginnings, it's the development of what's already been seen in Genesis of a Trinitarian God. These are the Hebrew counterparts of what you find in the New Testament. The two hands of God getting the children of Israel out of Egypt are the one hand, the messenger and his word, what he's got to say to the people, and the other hand, the presence and the cloud and the fire of his experiential, existential awareness of the presence of God. That is the Word and the Spirit, the two hands of God. I suppose God could just use one hand. But if you're going to do the job properly, pick up the plates with both hands. Didn't your mother ever say that to you? And if you're going to bang a nail in, you put one hand there and you bang your finger with this one, you know. God has got his finger out, the hand of the Lord, his Spirit, but he brings his hand out, which is also Jesus. And with two hands, God brings them out of Egypt with an outstretched hand. He works because the triune God is experienced both as a messenger who guides and leads us, and as a fire and as a cloud who's guiding and leading us. And both things guide us in our lives. What God's got to say guides us, and what we feel from God guides us. I feel that God is saying I should do this. I feel God wants to take me here. And then you read the word and God says this, so I couldn't possibly do that. And the two things together are going to guide the children of Israel. The angel which went before them, the cloudy, fiery pillar that by night and day led them, God's presence in their midst. And the beginnings are here in Exodus of understanding that God is a diversity within a unity. That there is that about God which is a talking God. There's that about God which is a feelable God and an intuitive God, or into our intuition. And the two hands squeeze in on us and we begin to find this is the way to go. This is the way God is leading us. I think it's a wonderful verse. So it's not just the leading of the messenger. It's not just the leading of the cloud and the fire. It's the leading of both of them. They go behind the children of Israel. Now, the fiery, cloudy pillar is light to the Israelites, but it's a cloud and it's darkness and adds to the darkness over the night to the Egyptians. It goes between the two. And so maybe the Israelites were beginning to get a little bit more comfortable and think, well, perhaps it's God's got something up his sleeve and we're going to get somewhere. So it came about between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Not only is God choosing the battlefield for this defeat of the gods of Egypt, he is also choosing the time when the battle will begin. Sometimes we think God gets it all wrong. Couldn't God have done better? If I was running this show, I'd have done this. And he doesn't do it quite the way that we do it. He's got his own ideas about how it's going to be best to start when the battle or to where the battle. And it's a matter of confidence, which is faith, that God does and will guide us, that enables us to win and get God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. So, verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided, or maybe solid land, not rather than dry. It wasn't all muddy and sticky yet, which was going to happen when the Egyptians went into the water. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on this solid ground, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right and on the left. No matter how it took place, it was supernatural. You don't stand water up like that, whatever you do. This is the supernatural activity of God to get them out of Egypt. This is the tunnel that leads from the old man to the new man, from the old Adam to the second man. And that tunnel up on both sides is compared to baptism by Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we were all baptized under the cloud and in the sea. So there's the baptism in the sea and there's the baptism in the Spirit. There's the baptism in water, there's this baptism in God's presence, the Spirit of God. We were all baptized in the cloud, in the sea. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Verse here in chapter 14, verse 24. And it came about in the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians. Well, daytime has come now, through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let's flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Well, they got the idea. And that's because the Egyptians, verse 23, took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. It says in Hebrews, by faith they passed through the sea. But you see, the Egyptians didn't have any faith. So you either get baptized by faith and you come up again, or if you haven't got much faith, beware. The pastor may only bring up a dead body after you've been washed into the baptism. By faith, we believe in believers' baptism. The Egyptians thought they'd get a baptism and go through, but they didn't have faith. Sorry about that one, but yeah, that's why we're so hot on believers' baptism. We don't want to drown people. We want them to be full of faith as we baptize them. Okay? You happy? You can work out the implications with paedobaptism and other things. Right, here we go with unbelief into the water, and they're all drowned and their chariots get stuck. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." And the Lord stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to state at normal state at daybreak. And the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on solid ground through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right and on their left. And the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and when the Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Moses, of course, typically is the leader of the people, and Jesus is our leader. And to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me, says Jesus in the last night in the upper room. You believe in Yahweh, you believe in Moses. He was the channel of communication, of revelation. And to believe in one is to believe in the other. Now, of course, it may be a little bit challenging to see ourselves in the place of Christ, but there are still leaders today, and God raises up leaders. And inevitably, a lot of our knowledge of God comes through leaders, well, and through our fellow believers. We learn about God through others. That is why it is one of the most heinous of crimes in the church when leaders not only don't show us much of Jesus, but they show us the exact reverse. Because to believe in God is to believe in the revelation. The revelation comes through people. You say, oh, the revelation came through the Bible. Yes, the revelation came through people who wrote in the Bible. God's communication to us is such. It isn't, oh, I'm just a sinner and God's still working on me. Of course he is. I can see that just looking round. It's a matter that when we are ourselves defeating ourselves, and we're defeating God's purposes, we are also destroying others who have come to some sort of a knowledge of Jesus through us and had confidence in God because they had a bit of confidence in us. You cannot separate the two. You can never get totally isolated on a desert island and start from zero, square one, and hope that you've got faith in God. You are always involved with other people, and we're either doing other people good or we're doing them ill. And when a leader goes off track, he does a dastardly thing. For goodness sake, cry to God that he keeps you and holds you. I had a guy phone up the other day. They'd been so shocked by the Todd Bentley business, which I told them, well, it's got to pray for him. He's brother who's been shot down on the battlefield. You don't, you know, you give him either a medal or something, but you don't just go on at him and put him down further. But he said, I want accountability. Will you be my accountability? Because I can't. He's an older man. He's an older minister. He's been ministering for years and years and years. And he said, I must have accountability. I don't want to be in that place where people who have believed in the Lord through my ministries, evangelist, teacher, I don't want them to ever be in the place where they lose faith because they lose faith in me, that their faith in God goes. Now, I know it's not inevitable, but you can see there is a very deep relation. The children of Israel believed in Yahweh and they believed in Moses. We believe in God and we believe in Jesus, the Good Shepherd. But we are under-shepherds, pastors, shepherds. And if we are going to affect one another like that, I've got to live as godly a holy life as I possibly can. And to be accountable if it's going to help me to do that. Okay? You happy? All right. Now, we've got through the Red Sea. But what a terrible... I mean, you didn't think we were going to get there today, did you? We are through the Red Sea. The terrific outburst of praise that takes place now is fantastic. This is one of the purple passages of the book of Exodus. And it's the first real song. You heard of one or two little bits of poem in the prophecies given at the end of Genesis to the various tribes. But this is the first real song, and it is a song and dance. Some of you will know that I put the title on my book of the Trinity, The Song and Dance God. This is a song and a dance. Do you know people have written books why we shouldn't dance in church? You know, they've written books about it. Can you believe it? In the Old Testament, they can dance, but in the New Testament, oh, we don't dance. Do we, Julie? We're going to dance, though. We're going to dance when you get to glory. Amen. It's because their whole being was so exalting. Look, we've come out of Egypt. We're out of slavery. We're under the hand of God, and he's made this terrific provision. They couldn't hold it in. And so Moses sings, and Miriam sings back, and dances at the same time. Now, the bit that Miriam sings is only quite short. Well, I think that's probably because she's dancing. Because if you try singing when you're really dancing... So it's a bit short there. So look at the two bits. It starts off in verse 1. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, and he is highly exalted, the horse and the rider as he hurled into the sea. And then Miriam in verse 21, and Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and the rider as he hurled into the sea. That's all she can manage. And then everything else in between those two parts is a wonderful worship and exaltation of God. Sometimes we say it's of God and his victory. Well, it is an exaltation. It is a celebration. It's not. It is worship, but it's not. It's more celebration than worship. You know the difference. They are celebrating the God who has accomplished this victory. Not just the victory, but the God who accomplished this victory. And that's this... beautiful description that pours out of the lips of Moses. I will sing, for he is highly exalted. He is risen risingly. That's the Hebrew. He has risen risingly, come right up in the highest place. He has ascended. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Here's our word again. In the whole plan, God's purpose for his children, the word salvation three times in these last few verses. This is my God, he has become my salvation. This is my God. Notice the possession. My God. He's mine. I am his and he is mine. My beloved is mine. I will praise him. My father's God. He is the God of Abraham, the father of Israel, and the father of Moses, the forefather, and the one through whom God is working out his purposes for the whole human race. Let us get this right. This isn't just a tribal God who's poodling around a bit with some oddballs called Hebrews, who are going to be called Israelites, who are going to be called Jews. It's, they're only a small, non-consequential bunch of people. This is the God who is working through Abraham in order that all the nations of the earth might be blessed. The totality of mankind is dependent upon this God who is dealing and handling Israel. He is my God, and he is the one who has brought my salvation. I will praise him, my father's God. I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. Remember, I made the point, he's a God of war. The Lord is a warrior. The battle is the Lord's. I will fight for you. You will not have to fight. God has done this damage in the heavenlies. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariot and his army he has cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers, his crack troops, were drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. You get the deeps again in verse 8. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the earth. The great mighty waters that were over creation as the Spirit of God moved upon the deep. Those forces which are mysterious and unable to be predicted. They are the sort of chaos the chaos movement of quantum theory, the chaos movement that exists at the base of creation. They were there right at the beginning of the universe. And the Canaanites would worship chaos. They worshiped the great sea, the flood that was over the earth. But God in creation demonstrates that he is in control, even over the unpredictable movement of powers and forces of chemicals and spirits. And out of the chaos he brings order and the beautiful creation of Genesis 1. Now the deeps are brought in again. And although it was only a little bit of Red Sea and waters as high as the wall, it's, as it were, an expression of the chaos of the universe. The deeps cover them. They went into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you do overthrow those who rise up against you. You did send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And the blast of your nostrils. There's a part in, there's a lovely statement, when I say it's lovely, but it's fearful in a way, in John chapter 11, where it says that Jesus, when confronted with the death of Lazarus, it says he snorted, and it's the word that's used for a horse, you know, when they neigh, or the whinnying of a horse. He snorted. It's as though he's indignant at the face of, in the face of death, that death destroys his friend, that death destroys human beings, that death comes in as an ugly and a dirty thing, and he snorts at it. Here's God snorting at the state of the people of the world at this time. His anger is expressed in a very powerful way, the snorting. And that snorting is like blowing through the waters and getting a channel for the Israelites to go through. The blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up, and the waters, flowing waters, stood like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. They became like a block of stone, like a block of ice. They were congealed. Instead of being swaying around in meaningless, indeterminate movement, they suddenly were caught by God. God's in control. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword and my hand will destroy them. You did blow with your wind. So he snorts with his nostrils, he blows with his mouth, the wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And for the first time, but it's going to come again in the Old Testament, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? The gods of Egypt are being destroyed. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You did stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. They go down into the pit, into death. In your loving kindness you led the people whom you have redeemed. And in your strength you guided them to your holy habitation. Now, from this part onwards, you'll notice that all fairly reasonable translations are translating in the past tense. The King James didn't. But the most understandable way of translating the Hebrew, which doesn't have past and future tenses like we do, but you infer them from what's been written, this should all be in the past tense. This is what is called the prophetic perfect tense, the prophetic past or perfect tense. And it says, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led, not you are leading, you have led the people whom you've redeemed. And in your strength, you guided them to your holy habitation. Well, there's no holy habitation around here yet. They only reach Mount Sinai. Maybe Mount Sinai would be called a holy habitation, but it was not up to much for a place to dwell. Well, maybe the holy habitation is when they built the tabernacle. Well, that's a bit better. At least it's a bit of a house. But surely, as we shall see as we move on, what's in mind here is the habitation on Mount Zion of the temple of God. This is the ultimate. This is where God is leading them, but he says he has led them there. The prophetic tense says it's as good as done. You've, in verse 13, in your strength, you've guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Well, so far, I don't suppose one Philistine has heard what's happened to the Egyptian army. But it's said as though it's already done. It will happen. It's so certain it will happen that God says it's done. Now, one of the reasons why I would not describe my theology as totally open theology, but qualified openness, or relational theology, as I call it, is because if God wants to do something which does not interfere with the moral will, which I've already made a big point about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, if it doesn't interfere with the moral will of a human being, then God can get it done when and how he likes. He can do it. God is not totally powerless and is pushed around by his creatures all the time, save when it comes to he has to let us make our own choices for good or ill. And so it is a qualified, if you like, openness. Everything is open, but if God chooses to do something, he can do it as long as he's not going to violate my personal choice and your moral choice, your moral choice. And so he has declared that this will be, just as he declared that Jesus would come. And he chooses the time and the place, and he can do it. And he can interfere even with a lady's opinion or a husband's opinion as to what they should call their little baby. Because he wants somebody called Cyrus. He prophesied it, so he gets it done. He can do that. Doesn't affect the moral will at all. And so Cyrus is prophesied, and so on. He can prophesy that a virgin will conceive, because he's chosen that a day will be chosen by him when he will do it. And he is not in that way held up by us. What we hold him up on is merely our rebellion and sin, which hinders and makes it so slow for him to fulfill, shall we say, his second coming. Because this good news must be preached in all the world as a testimony, this good news of the kingdom, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It will come, but he has put it in the area where he can do that, and he will do it, but he has chosen not to do it until we fulfill that particular command. So we can be sure it'll happen, but we can't be sure when. Because Satan hinders. Satan has hindered us, says Paul. Satan hindered us. God's encouraging us, Satan hinders us. And so times keep stretching out, but that doesn't mean to say Jesus won't come. He will. And God is at work. Even if we won't preach the good news in all the world, he will work it so that somehow or other the good news is heard. And sometimes it's heard by mistake and people who didn't want to preach the gospel. Because when people persecute us, they have to find out what the gospel is about, don't they? Before they murder us. That's good news, isn't it? It's going to be done. And God is working in all things according to the counsel of his will to get his purpose ultimately fulfilled. So, where are we? We're in verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia, the chiefs of Edom, well, we haven't met the Edomites yet, oh, but you will, and it's going to happen. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, well, Moab's right up the road there, it's miles away. Their trembling grips them. The inhabitants of Canaan, they're melted away, but we haven't got into Canaan yet. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as a stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until your people pass over whom you have purchased, and you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Surely Mount Zion, God's inheritance, which is in his people, and The place, O Lord, that you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. One, it's God's inheritance. Two, it's your dwelling, Lord. Three, it's the sanctuary of the Lord, the temple, which your hands have established. And four, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom has come. These wonderful, just one-off statements are all going to expand as we go through until ultimately they all point to Jesus, and we find Jesus is the inheritance of God. He is the sanctuary. He is the dwelling place. My Father's house are many abiding places. Jesus is referring to himself. He is the temple of God. My Father's house. It's where you find Father at home in Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he goes on to say. So all these titles or descriptions, one-word descriptions, are going to be expanded to be seen in Christ. And that's God's great objective in taking them from Egypt to get them into the promised land. And this prophetic statement is made. And one of the words I just want to pick up as it goes, you know, into this reigning side. You remember that I made the point about in Romans 5, it speaks about death and sin reigning. And then goes on and talks about grace and life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ. So there are two kingdoms, there are two reigns. There's the reign of Adam, and behind him stands Satan and his kingdom. And there is a reign of Jesus, and behind him the whole of the Godhead, and the reign of God, which is in life. And those two domains, realms, you leave the realm of one and enter into the other through baptism. But what does it mean for God? Well, the word that is used here in verse 16, until the people pass over, whom you have purchased, possessed, some of your versions will say redeemed, whom you have redeemed. It's a word that means to buy. It's a word that means to redeem, but it's connected to the idea of a relationship, a kinsman redeemer. It's not the word goel, but it's related to it. So what is being said here, and I have a version which actually translates it, which you have kinsmanly redeemed, is the way it's been translated. Now, how did that take place? The people that you've kinsmanly redeemed. And God made this people. A people that you've made. This nation didn't exist before. It was Abraham, and then it was Israel and 12 sons. And they went down to Egypt, and there were 12 tribes, and they expanded quite a bit. But now they've been made into a nation. And verse 16, until the people pass over whom you have redeemed. You paid a price. It could even be acquired. It could be, it's very difficult to get to the roots of this word, but it could be the idea of the pain of giving birth to a whole new people. Because God's paid that price. And you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance and place them in the place for your dwelling and the sanctuary which your hands have established. And the Lord shall reign forever and ever. First place in the Bible where the kingdom of God is clearly stated. Of course, the kingdom is there when Adam is given authority over the whole of the creation. But the exact word for reigning, for kinging, and a couple of times in the Pentateuch, God is called a king. The Lord shall reign, the Lord will king it forever and ever. And it's in Numbers and Deuteronomy, two other places where he's called a king. So it's your people. God has brought to birth, he has made, he has created a people through the cost and the pain, that comes in redemption, which has got the idea of paying a price. And the Lord has brought into being a people through the pain of the cross that he can call his own people. He is our kinsman. He is the one who's related now because he's joined himself to the human race and entered into human death, risen again. That cost, that pain has made him our nearest relative, our kinsman. And so we belong to him. And he belongs to us. And as equally as we belong to him, we can say he belongs to us. The truths of Christianity are so wonderful. And people say, well, we don't want to do too much theology, we just want a bit of happy clappy stuff. I don't get too happy clappy until I see something beautiful like this. It gets me. That God has purchased us in that kind of way and we belong to him. We've been integrated into him. He's so close to us, he's our kinsman. Show me something like that in Islam. Show me something like that in Buddhism. Show me something like that. You can't. It's not there. We are a people who are so close. And God has paid a price of pain. Therefore we know we are forever held in that grip. That we belong to him and we can hold him in our grip and be related together. Thank you, Lord. But anyway, verse 19. The horses of Pharaoh and his chariots, horsemen in the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess. Don't tell me there aren't any prophetesses. There are prophetesses, starting with Miriam many, many years ago. Aaron's sister took the timbrel, that comes from the word to thump. She took the thumper in her hand and thumped it. And all the women went after her with their thumpers and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted, the horse and the rider thrown to the sea." So, and Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. He's doing the leading. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Now, there are two things there. First, they didn't find water, so they got thirsty and thirsty and thirsty. Then, when they did find it, to their dismay, it was bitter. But Moses is leading them. Already Moses has led them in worship, like Jesus stands in the midst of the church and sings praises to God in the congregation of the Lord, you know, Psalm 22. And now he's leading them because God's leading them through him. But they're going to complain about Moses leading them this way. And just after baptism, often there is a problem about God's leading. He led his own son into the wilderness by the Spirit to meet the devil. Because we've got to learn to live in a new way. Even Jesus learned through the things that he suffered. Do you like that verse? If Jesus had to learn through the things that he suffered, what on earth are we going to have to learn through the things that we suffer? Now, it's God who is leading them into this suffering. I am dead thirsty. I am, oh, here's water. Oh, I'm so absolutely dismayed and distraught. It's bitter. I can't drink it. And experiences in the past where my circumstances made me happy and my satisfactions of what I ate and drank made me happy. But now we are learning to live in newness of life. Because as I've read it to you already, in Romans it says, we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. Why? In order that we might be fused together, participate in his resurrection, that we might walk in newness of life. and in chapter 7, and it goes on, that we might be not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit, the life and the Spirit. And our experiences now are not what are going to determine our life. It is our experience of God that is going to teach us how to walk in a new way. We knew how to walk in an old way. Oh, yes, well, we won the lottery this week. Well, it's all right, yeah. We knew how to live that way. Oh, my next door neighbor is cutting down my vine. He does every year. He leans over the fence and cuts down my fig tree. I've got a fig tree. Yeah, I've got to sit under them. And he cuts it down, so I can't sit under my fig tree. And I can either react and have a punch up, I can learn how to live in newness of life. It's a new way of living. Because the old way of living was all governed by Adam and what I felt inside and what was happening outside. Now I've got to learn to live in a new way, to experience inside the provision of God and the joy that comes from it. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. I've got to live in that now. And you don't automatically just suddenly switch in. You've got to learn how to do it. So that when things go bad and the electricity bill is 6 times what it was last year, you don't just react to it and say, oh, to make all this money out of it, and they are fleecing the poor and grinding the face of me in particular. We learn how to react to it in the Spirit so that we see it from God's point of view. I know I told you that silly story before, but there was an old boy who you could say is extremely saintly looking character. Whether he was or not is entirely for God to make the decision, nothing to do with me. But he always used to always try and find the best thing to say. He nearly got down, knocked down by a bus on one occasion. And he staggered back into the road, and he was quite an old chap. And he said, instead of sort of cursing and swearing and shouting after it and so forth, he said, well, he said, you know, they've got to keep to schedule. It was one of those, you know, buses. You've got to keep to schedule. And I thought, well, yeah, I suppose they do, really. But it wasn't my reaction. I was sort of picking him out of the gutter. I've got to learn to live in newness of life. Does it make sense? Lack of water, thirsty. Keep drinking of the Spirit of God. Bitter water, oh, life has got some bitter things about it. These are areas we've got to learn how to handle in a Jesus way. And it's not the way we learnt to live in the past, learning to walk in newness of life. So very quickly, there's a lot more water coming up here because we're into the, well, we'll pick that up next time, into the water part. There he made verse 24. So the people grumbled. Well, what do you do under those circumstances? You grumble. The people grumble to Moses. This is the first of 9 times in the next few verses where we're going to read about them grumbling. And they grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And they cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed them a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made them a statute and a regulation. There he tested them, just as Jesus was tested in the wilderness. He made them a statute and a regulation, and he tested them. So this is learning how to live in newness of life. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases which I've put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. I, the Lord, am your healer, healing us from Egyptian diseases, healing us from the diseases that belong to Adam, that we might live in the sweetness of the Lord's presence. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Coming through their testing, where they are learning, even as Jesus learned through the things that he suffered. Let me read you just a verse as we come to a conclusion. I will conclude. Chapter 4 of Peter, 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, sin there, you could depict it as the land where Adam lives. The baptism takes you through the channel. You come out of Europe. You don't want to be in Europe, do you? Yeah. And you go under, you go through the channel of baptism, and you come out in another land. So I'm sorry I've called the European Union sin, but that's for you to work out. There's the land of sin, and there's the land of righteousness. There's the land of Adam, and there's the land of Christ. There is the kingdom of Satan, and there's the kingdom of God. And we're coming through this channel, this baptism, and coming up the other side, and coming to live in a new way, and learning now not simply to live on sauerkraut and wurst, and we're learning to live on fish and chips. We're learning it is a new way of living. It's a new way of living. Now the result is that, yes, it's not all bad news, it's not all bitter water, it's not all and finding God having to throw the cross into the middle of that experience in order for it to become sweet. But we also come to place 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. That's Elim. Out of our lives, 12 apostles, 70 went out to preach. That is ministering in the administration of God. The results of God's work in our lives. That Elim is the supply of the water that through us can run out to the world through the 12 apostles and the 70 who were sent forth to proclaim the good news in the New Testament. They're still apostles. There is still good news going out in the flow of the water of the Spirit of God. And their date palms are the fruit that comes out of our lives to sustain other people. You come through those experiences of bitterness and finding your way through and out now into the administration to reach the whole world. Got any idea? Enjoying Exodus? It's good fun, isn't it? But it's even better if we live it. Amen.